1 Kings 11.
It's a great puzzle passage. It poses quite a few puzzles for us. Why was Solomon condemned when David was forgiven for murder? Why is the wisest young man become such a silly old fool? And there's no fool like an old fool, which I can say freely as I look around here, because I think I'm slightly older than all of you. So why is a fool such a... What went wrong with Solomon? What went wrong with God's plan? Did Solomon lose his salvation? To understand 1 Kings 11, you need to understand first and foremost that Solomon is David's son. David's really important in the Bible. For Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be David's son. Around Christmas time, you sing carols. You'll keep on hearing carols about once in royal David city. There's all these David references, because you have to be David's son if you're going to be the Messiah. That's because of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, which is reflected in our reading from Psalm 89 today, that it was to David's son, to David himself, that God promised his kingdom would reign forever, his dynasty would be forever. The promise that David's kingdom actually was going to fulfill Abraham's promises. It was going to fulfill Moses' promises. God's promise that David's kingdom would last forever. The promise that David's son would always be king. The promise that David's son, he may be sinful and punished, but the kingdom would not be taken from him. And Solomon was the reality of all the promises. He was literally David's son, and more than that, Solomon was the son of the promises. David had many sons, but the son, well, that's Solomon. David wanted to build a house for God, but he wasn't able to do so because Israel was still at war and he was a man of violence. But when Solomon came to power, all the wars were over. David had won them all. This was a time of peace and rest in the land of rest. He was the king who would and could and did build God's house. He was the king of God's kingdom, finally fulfilling the promises given hundreds of years before to Abraham and then to Moses and to Joshua. He was the one who fulfilled them all. And so he ruled, as Psalm 89 indicated, from the sea to the rivers. You see, here's his kingdom, right, which... it's all broken up into little coloured spots there because they're the little nations that are around about that David conquered. But by the time of Solomon, he ruled over all of them, right from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. And you say, well, what about all the white spot on the east? Well, that's the Arabian Desert. You don't want to rule that. I mean, that's a waste of time ruling that bit. And the bit on the left, the blue, that's the Mediterranean Sea, in case you didn't recognise the Mediterranean Sea. He just ruled, though, the promised land in its extents from the river of Egypt all the way up to the river of the Euphrates. And over these last few weeks and chapters, you've seen this untold wealth and wisdom. Israel was no longer one of the little states. Israel was a big player on the world stage at last. Even Pharaoh, who was king of the superpower, Egypt, even Pharaoh gave his daughter to Solomon in order to create a political treaty of peace with him. And of course, as you saw in chapter 10, the queen from Sheba comes to see his glory and hear his wisdom. And as was promised, the nations then are all gathering around to see this wonder that has happened, epitomised in Solomon. But as you read chapter 11, we're confronted with the failure. The major turning point in the history of Israel occurs at chapter 11, verse 1. The failure of the king that would in time destroy the kingdom. What a failure it was. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held them fast in love. See, God had made it explicitly clear that you don't marry the locals. Pharaoh's daughter from down Egypt, she came and lived in Canaan as an Israelite then, you see. But the locals, they remained as Hittites and Ammonites and Edomites, Sidonians, etc. And you mustn't marry them because they will corrupt your heart and take you to other gods and to idolatry. So back in Exodus 34 we read, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. But Solomon loved women. He loved women from this very list of nations that he was not to marry. Solomon loved them and held fast. It's the same word used in Genesis 2, where Adam and Eve hold fast. They cleave together. They're united. They're made one. For that is the nature of marriage. Now, we're told today, of course, that love is love. Love is a sufficient justification for any action. But yet there are some loves that are forbidden. The love that's forbidden, Solomon and Israel, was to love Canaanite women. That was the forbidden love. Forbidden because God knew it would lead to their corruption. And that's precisely what happened to Solomon. In his old age, his heart turned by his wives, turned from Yahweh, to aid the worship of other gods, the worship of the gods of the Sidonians and the Ammonites and the Moabites. But have you noticed that these gods and their worship are described as detestable or abominable? You see, these gods were very different to the gods that you are used to thinking about. See, our perception of God has been heavily influenced by Yahweh, who is loving and kind and faithful and true and just. But the Canaanite gods were none of those things. They were the gods of degenerate sex. They were fertility gods with prostitutes in their temples. When you go up to the temple, it was the local brothel. And you had sex with the prostitutes in order to persuade the gods to have sex with each other in order to give you lots of children and your crops lots of fertility. It's hard for us. We hear worship in temples, gods. We're not thinking of brothels, male and female prostitutes living there. And these gods, they demanded children to be sacrificed to them. These gods and their worship were abominable. They were detestable. Solomon, the king, had twice had God personally, Yahweh, meet with him, the one and only true God, the living God, the creator of the universe. But Solomon, who knew the true and living God of the universe, turned to the worship of these false and detestable gods. Verse 4, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Verse 6, he did not follow the Lord completely. Verse 9, his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. See, he had prayed at the dedication of the temple back in chapter 8 that the nation of the one true God would live so differently that all the other nations would see that there is only one God, Yahweh. But what he preached to others, he manifestly failed to do for himself. His heart was turned away from being committed, dedicated to Yahweh. And because of this sinfulness, He brought the judgment upon himself. God's anger is not like yours and mine. God's anger is slow, measured, and just. We tend to be temperamental and fickle. It's quite different. And God, in his anger, punished Solomon for his sinfulness. God said that he would do this to David's son. When David's sons sin, they will be punished. So God takes the kingdom from King Solomon, verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. The kingdom torn out of the hand of the king and given to one of his servants instead. And so God raised up enemies for the king who was living in peace at rest, who had never had enemies before. Now he has them. Three of them, which are mentioned later in the chapter, Hadad the Edomite in verse 14 and Rezin the king of Damascus in verse 23. And then finally you come to Jeroboam, of which we'll see a lot next week, God willing, to hear about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the servant who was given so much of the kingdom. He was an Israelite from Ephraim. More of that next week. But in this judgment, God showed mercy. Of course, Solomon didn't deserve mercy. You can never deserve mercy, can you? Otherwise, it's not mercy. But he was given mercy because of David and because of God's promise to David. And for the sake of God's promise to David, he didn't take the kingdom from Solomon during Solomon's lifetime. That was very kind. And then he also didn't take all of the kingdom from David's son. 10 of the 12 tribes went off, but two remained in this kind of a rump of a kingdom for David's dynasty. The events that you have, therefore, in chapter 11 is sad, but fairly straightforward. I mean, there's nothing that complicated to understand there, but yet we are puzzled by them. We can't understand why did he fail. He had everything going for him. He was the son of David. He had all the promises of David resting upon him. He didn't have to fight any wars because he was at peace. God appeared to him personally and gave him wisdom. He built the house of the Lord and he dedicated it with one of the great prayers of the Bible. He had the world coming to see him. He had wisdom and he had wealth. And he had women. And there is the problem. Why women? Why women in excess? Scores of wives and concubines. But another puzzle for us is, how was he worse than David? David had concubines, David had wives. It's not just polygamy. How was he worse than David? Verse 4, you see the contrast. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. You think, well, but David did the wrong thing. I mean, if it wasn't for David, God would have destroyed Solomon and his kingdom immediately and finally. But when we remember David, we think of his failures. As soon as you think of Solomon, who was his mother? Bathsheba. As soon as you think of Bathsheba, you think of the king committing adultery with one of his soldiers' wives when the soldier was out at war. Uriah. And then he played a whole series of tricks and lies and deceits to try and cover it up because Bathsheba got pregnant when the man was at war, so something was wrong. And ultimately, because he couldn't trick the honourable Uriah, he had him killed in the battle. David was an adulterer, a liar, a deceitful king, a murderer. And yet, because of David, Solomon is somehow given mercy. How is Solomon worse than David? I mean, there's no hint that Solomon was stealing other men's wives. There's no hint that Solomon was committing murder. He wasn't murdering their husbands to get them. So why is David honoured and Solomon condemned? Well, when we approach the Bible, we must always remember that it was God who wrote it, and we mustn't assume that we're smarter than the author. If something doesn't make sense to you, keep working at it, try and understand it, but don't assume that it's full of errors and mistakes and God doesn't know what he's saying. Rather, when it comes to something I don't understand, it's a matter of great opportunity. Opportunity to learn something new, opportunity to challenge my assumptions which are getting in the way of understanding, opportunity to change the way I think so that I might think, realign my thinking to God's thinking. So what are the reasons for our puzzling? Why is it that it just seems a strange chapter to us? It's a very straightforward chapter, but just doesn't seem to fit. I want to suggest to you four reasons today. You may have one, you may have two, you may have three, you may have four, you may have another one, but here are the four that I thought that we'd need to address to remove the false assumptions from us so that we can actually see what's happening here. Number one, it's our immorality. That is, our society, our films, our TV shows give you the impression that, frankly, sex is nothing. Having sexual relations doesn't change anything. That it's really possible, desirable, normal to have impersonal sex, just to have hookups, have friends with benefits. And it doesn't matter, because you can have sex with people without any consequences in terms of your relationship with the other person, or without any consequences in your own personal development and character and nature. So when Solomon takes for himself a harem with hundreds of wives and concubines, the average Aussie male thinks, what a lucky guy he was. What a position to be in. I think the average woman says, how disgusting. The sexist, chauvinistic entitlement of this behaviour illustrates just how awful people in power, men in power, can be. But when God made us, male and female, he united us in sexual marriage so that instead of being two, we would be one. He made us one flesh, deeply, personally. The sexual relationship is one that removes two people into being one person. And that then gives us enormous irrational effect upon each other and power over each other, really. Nobody can bring you such joy and pleasure, and nobody can bring you such pain and agony as your spouse. Nobody can so easily turn your heart away from Yahweh as your spouse. It shouldn't surprise us that Solomon's wives turned this old foolish heart away from the Lord, even so far as to go to the detestable gods of Moloch and Chemosh and the like. The second assumption that gets in our way is, and misleads us, is seemingly the opposite. That is our morality. See, having lost touch with God's sexual morality, we have to find a new morality, which we have now in Australia, in all our wisdom, reduced down to one word: consent. When consent is the high water mark of morality, you know that the degenerates are running the society. The morality of consent doesn't solve the problem here in the least. It doesn't solve anything for us here because, as far as we know, Solomon had consent from all these women. There's no indication that he was raping them or anything like that. So of course, the disparity in power balance between the most powerful king in the land and the conquered Canaanite woman, well, it makes consent irrelevant, really. It's a silly kind of idea that we'll be able to judge by consent. But it's not just the morality of sexual relationships that I'm talking of here. I mean, under this heading, it's the morality of humanism that is the normal way of thinking in our society now. It's almost universally embraced, and it blinds us of the seriousness of Solomon's error. See, when we dispense with God, the only sin left is against humans. I mean, the worst crime is called inhuman. So David's sin, well, they were against humans, against Bathsheba, against Uriah. Sins, like all sins in some sense, reflect a failure to keep God's law and ways, but David's heart didn't turn away from Yahweh. David didn't turn to the other gods. David didn't turn to the idols. When David saw his sin, he repented of his sin and called upon God to forgive him of his sin. And he was given forgiveness because he always kept his heart in Yahweh, even though his actions were inconsistent. Turning our heart away from God to false gods doesn't seem very serious to us who are humanists. In humanistic ethics, mistreating a human is really bad, but what you do with God, well, that's just a fickle matter of choice, whatever you like. We forget, if we ever knew, that the first and great commandment is not love your neighbour as yourself. The first and great commandment, Jesus said, is that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second flows from the first. Love your neighbour as yourself comes out of loving God. For if you love Chemosh, if you love Molech, you don't care about your neighbour, you don't care about your children whom you're going to sacrifice. It's God that has taught us to love our neighbour. It comes from the love of God. We don't understand that it's from our failure to love God as we should that we ever do anything wrong and antisocial. But when we fail as Solomon failed and turn our heart from God to false gods, there's no returning from our antisocial, inhuman behaviour that flows from it. There's no returning from our acceptance of inhumanity, the inhumanity of child sacrifice, of Molech and of Chemosh, the inhumanity of the mass murder of millions by Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot. They didn't love God. They didn't care about the humans that they sacrificed in their millions. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a great writer, Nobel Peace Prize winner. He died in 2008. He was imprisoned in 1945 to 1953 by Stalin. He'd shifted his understanding. He was a Red Army hero, won medals, etc. He was an atheist. He was a Marxist-Leninist. But he started to criticise Stalin and have anti-Soviet thoughts, and so was sent off to the salt mines, off to the prisons of Siberia, from which he wrote very important books, and which in the end his books really blew the whistle on Stalin for the rest of the world to understand. A very important man in the history of 20th century European world politics and the like. He wrote, "Over a half a century ago, while I was still young," he was born 1908, "I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disaster that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution." He says, "But if I was asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." The third blind spot we have is our materialism. we dispense with God, as we largely have in the Australian community, and therefore everything is now judged by economics. We want numbers to give a pseudo-scientific basis for the actions that we want to take, and so we produce numbers, not just gross domestic product, but how much money will an activity make for the society, or will we lose by not having in society? So nearly every development that takes place now, you get, you know, KPMG or somebody is just telling us that, you know, as a result of this, we will make so many billion dollars, or as a result of the floods, we have lost so many billion dollars. It's all put into dollar terms because that's the only way we can think about what's good or what's bad. We know the damage done by gambling, for example. The terrible poker machines, of which New South Wales has more per capita than anywhere in the world. And they're actually invented to addict us. The very whirring of the science. It's all actually psychologically studied, worked out in careful detail to help people get addicted to the process of putting their money into poker machines. The casino. We have to have them, we're told. But against all the advice of the time, in the 1980s, a lot of discussions about casinos and attempt, because we didn't have one before 1992, I think the one started. All through the 1980s, big discussions. And against every piece of advice that ever came from anybody with any professional ability in the field, against every piece of advice, we opened up the casinos. We had to. Melbourne had it. Perth had it. Tasmania was getting it. New South Wales will miss out on the money. We've got to have it. Now, although the evidence of criminality in the casinos is overwhelming, and we've got a commission looking into it, which is just showing us more and more of what we knew would happen and has happened, I guarantee we don't shut them down. You know, we'll change board members as if that makes the slightest difference. We can't afford to shut them down, we'll be told. The lives that it is causing misery to, that doesn't matter. The money, that's what matters. We keep, therefore, imagining money is the answer to all things. We imagine the solutions to our problems are solved by government, are solved by throwing money at issues. That's what we want to do all the time. The government's got to do it. I saw in the floods somebody rescued by neighbours. And do you know what they said? Where was the government? I'd prefer to be rescued by my neighbours than the government any day of the week. Where is the government? You see, the government is God in a materialistic world because it dispenses the funds that are going to solve the problems. Look at how they've solved the problems of the poor Indigenous peoples of Australia by pouring money. Now, Solomon, you see, he had it all. He didn't have to worry about re-elections. He was the king. He had it all. He had the greatest wealth and power that had ever been seen in Israel. He could hobnob with the Pharaoh, kind of like our Prime Minister hobnobbing with the President of the United States, you know? A little nation that, hey, we're with the big guys now. He could rule over the neighbours. He brought wealth and fame to his nation. The distant Sheba, the queen came from there to see the wonders of this man. But the problem of humanity is the heart. Wealth and fame will not dissolve our heart disease. Not this kind of heart disease. And like most rulers in power and against God's law, Solomon lined his own pockets, sated his own lusts, and sold his soul to his own flesh. Name a great dictator that was not like that. Power does not corrupt, and absolute power does not corrupt. We were corrupted before we came to power. We're corrupted when we turn away from God. That is our corruption. What does power do? Power enables us to exercise our corruption, to put our corruption into effect. It doesn't itself corrupt us. We're corrupted long before then. The fourth reason for our puzzling over Solomon is our individualism. We ask the question that the text doesn't answer. We ask whether Solomon was saved. Is Solomon in heaven or not? Has he lost his salvation? Could we lose our salvation? But we fail to think of Solomon rightly. Solomon was not Solomon. Solomon was King Solomon. He was the leader and the embodiment of the kingdom. We don't think this way because we're Democrats in an individualistic society. We don't have that corporate. Look around at old First World War memorials, and you'll see these people served for empire and king, sometimes God and empire and king. We don't do that anymore. We can't think like that. We don't think in any way global. We don't think in any way communally, really. God had promised the coming of a king, the one who would rule over his kingdom, one who would lead his people. What was at stake here was not the future of Solomon. What was here at stake was the future of the kingdom of God. So the judgment and punishment on Solomon was losing the kingdom, because it was the destruction of his kingdom that mattered, which may matter little to us. You know, you may think, well, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. So Israel was top dog for a little while and then it became a vassal state. What's the difference? It always happens. But Israel was not just any kingdom. Israel was God's kingdom. And this wasn't just any moment in history. This was the culmination of hundreds of years of promises, of the promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Joshua, to these promises that came over these hundreds of years at last had come to fulfillment, and God's kingdom had come, and God's king was on the throne, and God's king lost the plot completely. And so would lose the kingdom. All right, then what are we to make of 1 Kings 11? Excuse me. Last week talking all week has left the voice very raspy. I'm sorry for your hearing. But all right, I did a rat this morning. I had a rat. I have a rat. I think it's very weird, isn't it? Because you can't do a rat test because the T of rat is a test. So it's very simple. Anyway, it's not that I have rats, but I had a rat. And like many of the tests that I've been in life, I failed. I don't see why it's a problem to fail tests. Okay. 1 Kings 11, what's it about? Is it a cautionary tale? You know, one of those stories told especially to children to warn them of the dangers of breaking a taboo, because you recount somebody who did break the taboo and the horrible consequences of it, and so you shouldn't do that. Well, yes, Solomon is a cautionary tale, isn't it? As we read his writings in Proverbs and the great book of Ecclesiastes, we can see the warning against forgetting God. God gave clear instructions about what Israel was to do and not to do, what the king of Israel was to do and not to do, and Solomon did exactly what he was not to do, failed to do what he should have done. Solomon broke the law of God both as an Israelite and as a king. He was warned not to take many wives as a king. He was warned not to take Canaanite wives. He was warned that they would bring him to idolatry and to the worship of other gods. He was warned that it would take him away from Yahweh, and he went ahead and did it anyway. And exactly what he was warned of happened. And he lost something more than his life. He lost his kingdom, and more than that, he lost the kingdom of God. For the rest of 1 Kings, 2 Kings recounts the division of the kingdom, the destruction of the northern kingdom, the destruction and enslavement of the southern kingdom of David's city, of the very temple that Solomon built, it's going to be destroyed. Sorry, I should just give you a little warning here. You shouldn't know what's going to come, right? Just in case you didn't know. And when they're taken off to Babylon for 70 years of slavery, they've, you know, Moses got them out of slavery in Egypt. Solomon got them back to slavery in Babylon. I mean, it just changed rivers. But after that, Nehemiah warned the people of his day against Canaanite wives. And this is how he said in Nehemiah 13. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Solomon's failure is a cautionary tale. But Solomon's failure is more than that, for Solomon was not a normal man. This isn't the cautionary tale of every man, or of any man for that matter. Solomon was the Messiah. Solomon was the Christ. Solomon was the son of David. But now we can see in chapter 11 that he wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't the Christ. Now we can see that he could never be the Messiah. He was not even David's son. For David never did what Solomon did. David could not be the Christ because he was the man of war and he gained his kingdom by violence, but Solomon couldn't be the Christ because he came to his kingdom by wisdom and wealth, but his heart turned aside from Yahweh by his ridiculous lust for pleasure. No, we must wait for a different kind of king. We must wait for a king who doesn't come to reign by warfare. We must wait for a king who doesn't reign by indulgent self-interest. We must wait for a king whose heart, soul, and mind loves the Lord absolutely. We must wait for the king who would lay down his own life for his people instead of doing what nearly all kings do, lay down his people's lives for himself. We must wait for the only king who deals with the real problem of the sinful heart and our mortality. We must wait for somebody greater than Solomon. We must wait for great David's greater son. We must wait for Jesus, the one true Christ, Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns supreme for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he withstood temptation in the wilderness those 40 days. We thank you that he didn't go the way of all flesh in sinfulness, but remained faithful to you, even to death. Even to death on the cross, even to bear the sin of all the world, even to bear our sin. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the true and living Christ, the real Messiah. We thank you for seeing the example of Solomon that we should not follow. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you set up this example for us to understand and appreciate and know when the true and living Messiah would come to us. And so we do thank you, Heavenly Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.